I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Judges 14, if you would. Thank you, brother, for that song. We come to the study of God's Word. There is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable, a principle we can't take for granted, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I think everybody here, I don't think we have any folks that are physically blind at the conference. I'd love to have them, but I think everybody can see. And to see physically, you need three things. You need an organ to see with, you need light, and you need an object to look upon. That's how God made it. Spiritually, we need an organ to see, we need light, and an object to look upon. And He has promised that He would, in our inner heart, our spirit, by the Holy Spirit, He would put light upon the Lord Jesus. We all won't see Him the same way. He'll put Jesus in the light for you, and He'll put Jesus in the light for me, and you're to walk in the light as He's in the light for you, and I'm to walk in the light as He's in the light for me, but God wants to put Jesus in the light so we can see Him. He promised He would. Let's bow together. Again, I remind you what you know, that we're not coming into God's presence just because we bow our head. We're already in His presence. We just acknowledge that presence corporately by bowing before Him. Let's pray and commit our time to Him. Our Father, we thank You again that You have given this glorious object to behold, our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, now that You would take the veil away, that You would give us the light, the wisdom, the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for Him, and we know when we see Him, we're changed. And so through this scripture in the Old Testament, help us to behold the Lord. And we'd ask You, Lord, to protect these brothers and sisters from everything that is not from You. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I meant to ask this last night, and it's only curiosity, but how many are here for the first time? Can I see a show of hands? Oh my, that's good. Welcome. We're glad to have you here, and we just pray that you're seeing the Lord and enjoying Him with us. Welcome all of you, but in a special way, welcome to those that are with us for the first time. We hope it won't be the last time. We hope that the Lord visits you as He has promised that He would. This weekend, as I stated last evening, I'm sharing with you the little light I have on what it means to be a heart Nazarite. God has called us to be heart Nazarites. But let me just review a little what we touched on last night, and then we'll move into the new material. There were many groups in the Old Testament that God gave as pictures. Folks that drew near to God. The priests drew near to the Lord. The Levites drew near to the Lord. The high priest drew near to the Lord. The prophets drew near to the Lord. There was a group that God singled out called the firstborn. In a special way, they belonged to the Lord. Many groups that drew near to the Lord. But there were none that were invited to draw so near or be so intimate with the Lord as the Nazarite. And that's why we want to study that this weekend. Those are the ones who voluntarily decided, I want to be consecrated unto the Lord in order to deliver, in order to minister. Now, last evening I showed you from Numbers chapter 6 the four chief characteristics of a heart Nazarite. I'll just mention those without elaborating. Number one, a heart Nazarite is one who has volunteered to accept God's invitation to be dedicated unto Him. He's invited us all, And a heart Nazarite said, yes, I accept that invitation. I choose to be dedicated unto the Lord. Number two, a heart Nazarite is the one who knows the Lord as his only fountain, his only source of joy. He has deliberately said no to all the vines of this earth, and he has said yes to the vine from heaven, to the Lord Jesus himself. Number three, a heart Nazarite is one who lives in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and who continually looks again unto the Lord every time he's polluted or contaminated by dead flesh. He just lives looking unto the Lord. And then finally, a heart Nazarite is one who has, because of that union, because of being separated unto God, he has now a living and a growing testimony before the eyes of men, illustrated by his hair. Those are the ones that have so much to offer God and men. Those are the ones that glory in the Lord, not in the flesh. And when we ended up last night, we ended up with that great high priestly benediction. Those are the ones under the blessing of God. And God has called us all to be heart Nazarites. I suggested also in our introduction lesson the paradox that God would select, deliberately choose, a negative illustration in order to drive home this most intimate of all unions with him. In God's wisdom, there's more power in a negative illustration than in a positive one. There's more power, there's more authority, and it would appear that there's more light in using a negative illustration. 9 of the 10 commandments are expressed negatively. He could have said, be honest. Yes, there's more power in thou shalt not steal. There's some authority in that. He could have said, honor God's holy name. And certainly he has said that. But all the power in this, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He could have said, follow truth. But there seems to be a barb when he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And there's just power in that negative illustration. And I believe so precious was the truth in God's heart of this heart Nazarite that he wanted to communicate it in the most effective way. And so he found a negative illustration. Samson, the literal Nazarite, to illustrate by contrast the heart Nazarite. I'd like to share with you Samson, his story, a few of the events in his life. I want to show you what God was attempting to do through that literal Nazarite in order that we might see what a heart Nazarite is, and by God's grace that we might lay hold of that and appropriate that. Now, year after year, Bob said 18 years, I could hardly believe that, but year after year, we've come before you, and those who've been coming, you know, the message hasn't changed, has it? Someone said one time, you just say the same thing and keep yelling in different places. Well, that's exactly right. So then why do I need all these notes if that's all I'm doing? But that's our message. We've told you that Jesus is everything. And we encourage you to trust Jesus. However we say it, look to Jesus, depend upon the Lord Jesus, draw from the Lord Jesus, feed on him, see him, eat him, drink him, abide in him, obey him. That's our message. This year our message will not change, but I pray that there might be a little more power just because of the negative illustration. It's the same message. But God has given us this powerful illustration, same as to say, trust Jesus. Don't do what Samson did. And by seeing that, it helps us, I think. Now, Samson was called before his birth, as you know, in chapter 13, to be a lifelong Nazarite in order to deliver God's people. When he was born, his parents
under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, named him Samson. Samson means little son. Not S-O-N. S-U-N. Little son. Because Samson, by being dedicated to the Lord, was ordained in order to bring light and liberty to God's people. Every heart Nazarite is called to be redemptive and bring light and liberty. Little sons, Samson. But for the great part of his life, as you know, he wasn't a little son. In fact, he was in eclipse for a while and didn't bring much light at all. In chapters 14 to 16, God gives us this record of Samson's life. I would guess in an audience this size, maybe 80 or 85%, maybe higher than that, are familiar with the story of Samson. At least some of the main events in his life. We can't touch in a short time all of the events. We'll try to touch the highlights. But I want to tell those of you who are new in the Word, and maybe you don't even know who Samson was, you won't be lost. The principles, by God's grace, I'm going to be careful to make the principles as simple as pie. It's not deep, it's not hard. The principles will be simple. You may not be familiar with all the illustration. I hope that I'll say enough about the illustration, but I will assume that you know at least the story or you've read the record. But even so, even if you miss the illustration or it's new to you, the principle will be clear. So we'll all see that together. Chapters 14 and 15 is what we want to look at this afternoon. And I want to share what God began to teach Samson. See, God looks at his life twice. He covers that 20 years twice. Because to be a hard Nazarite, you better learn this. And you better learn this. See? That is perfect because I got two more lessons. And so tomorrow I can teach you this. But today we want to look at this. Before I do, I want to give you what I consider to be one of the main contributions of Samson's life. And I think one of the main contributions to the history of redemption of Samson's life is that he is a great warning to whatever the heart Nazarite, the opposite of that. He's a warning to all would-be Nazarites. Now let me just get by this, sort of oversee the whole story, and then we'll come back. Let me mention four ways that Samson is a warning. Number one, and again, the power of the negative. He's a warning to the heart Nazarite because if his wife says anything, it says, don't play games with God. Samson was constantly playing games. You're only 12 verses deep in the story, and he says, let me propound a riddle to you. And he takes the great truth and turns it into a riddle. He was impressed by what God did there, but he didn't understand it. He wasn't only giving them a riddle, it was a riddle to him. And we'll see that as we go along. But all through the record, it looks like he's playing a game. And the game he's playing is so very dangerous because he's playing with bondage and liberty. That's what he's playing with. His game is sort of, let's see how close to bondage I can come and still be free. If you know his story, you'll see that that's so. How close can I get to being in bondage and still be free? He's not living at all as a heart Nazarite. He's going through some of the forms of a legal Nazarite, but he's not a heart Nazarite yet. Glance at chapter 16, verse 7. Bind me with seven fresh cords that have not been dried. And then verse 9, he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches the fire. He's just playing a game. Verse 11, bind me tightly with new ropes that have not been used, Then I shall become weak and be like other men. Verse 12, he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. He's playing a game. Verse 13, if you're to weave the seven locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, I'll become weak. Then verse 14, he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin from the loom and from the web. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's deliverance, God's liberty is a wonderful thing. Don't play with it. Don't play with it. Look to the Lord, but don't play games with the Lord or with His truth. All deliverance is undeserved deliverance. But in a special way, Samson's life, he was delivered over and over and over again, and he didn't deserve to be delivered. It's a dangerous thing for God's people to stand before the enemy and almost dare them to take away your liberty. Dare them to see if they can put you in bondage. The heart Nazarite takes instruction from Samson. He praises God for his liberty, but he doesn't live in such a way that he's courting bondage. And we'll see more of that as we go along. A second warning of Samson's life is a warning against presumption. You read through the story of Samson, and there's no question about it. He was presumptuous about his vocation and about his gifts. He knew he was a Nazarite. He knew God was going to use him to begin to deliver from the Philistines. Certainly his parents knew it, because in chapter 13, verse 12, Manoah asked the Lord, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall the mode of this boy's life be and his vocation?" And God told him, and I have no doubt that they passed it on to him. I can just picture him growing up in his home. "Mommy, how come you don't put grapes or raisins in my lunch?" Well, I tell you, son, when you were born, you were a special child. God told us you're going to be a Nazarite, separated unto God in order to deliver. When you grow up, you'll understand that. "Daddy, how come I can't have my hair cut like the other kids?" "Oh, son, you're a special child. When you were born, God told us you're going to be separated unto God. You're going to have a relationship with Him, and God's going to use you to deliver in a special way. You're a Nazarite son, dedicated unto God." "And Mommy, Daddy, how come I can't go to Grandpa's funeral?" "Oh, son, you don't understand now, but you're a special child. Before you were born, the Lord came to us, told us you're going to be a Nazarite, and you're going to be dedicated unto the Lord, and you can't be defiled by dead flesh." "Why is my name Samson, little son? Why can't I have normal names like the other kids? Zebul, Gael, Zalmar, Zubgump, and Shamgar. How come I have to be called Samson?" "Son, you're a special child. See, when you were born, God said you're going to be a Nazarite, dedicated unto God." Samson grew up knowing that he was going to be a Nazarite. That's why in chapter 16, verse 17, after Delilah finally worn down, he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite from my birth." How do you know that? You see, his parents told him that. He grew up knowing that. That's why when the record opens in chapter 14, Samson's not afraid of the Philistines. Because he knows he's going to deliver from the hand of the Philistines. In fact, he seems excited about it. He hates the Philistines. He's baiting them. He's picking a fight. He's trying to get into it. It's as if he says, "All right, I know my calling. I know my vocation. I'm not afraid of the Philistines. Let's get on with it." Trying to make it happen, but he's not moving by faith. It's all presumption. He's not only presumptuous about his gifts and his calling, but about the wonderful grace of God. This man was constantly breaking the inner vows of the heart Nazarite? His intermarriage with the heathen and running with harlots and his contact with dead bodies and so on? He presumptuously expects God to deliver him, even at the end when he finally let the world cut his hair. The Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 16, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And what a warning we have in Samson about presumption. You know, you hear some folks talk like that. I'm a Christian. Look to Jesus. Live any old way you want to live. He'll deliver me. Oh, that's a warning, folks. Don't be presumptuous on the grace of God. A third warning of his life is illustrated by, I don't know what to call it, two parallel things that go through his life. He's a warning against loving the world. If you go through the story, as I have so many times, there's two parallel directions in his life. One is women, and one's warfare. And just go through the story, you see that all the way through. Now, if you go upstairs and look at the spiritual counterpart, you know, marriage, relationship, union, man and woman, that was designed to be a picture of our union with the Lord. Marriage was to tell a story. You can't be a Christian. You start Genesis 3:15, you're already into the war. Wedding and warfare, they just sort of go through your life. All the way on the level of... But he was on the level of earth. If you were to trace the chart, the life of Samson, what you'd find is this. That the book starts off little woman, much war. And as you go through the book, the woman gets bigger and the war gets smaller. As you go through the story of Samson. When the woman begins, at first it's the marriage of an ungodly woman, and then pretty soon he's running with harlots, and then it ends up with Delilah, and the woman just sort of takes up the whole landscape of his life. When you start the story, Philistines are flying all over the place. There's all Philistine bodies. But when you come down toward the end of the story, especially when his dedicated locks are on the lap of Delilah, there's no Philistines dying. None at all. I'm not the first student of the Bible to think that Samson's illicit love affair with Delilah was a picture of our relationship with the world, enmity with the Lord. The more he drifted from the Lord in his Nazarite vow, the more he fell in love with the world symbolized by Delilah, the less there was a resistance and a war in his heart. Many have been puzzled by the fact that even though Samson constantly broke the inner vow of separation to the Lord, that God didn't leave him. He kept helping him and he kept delivering him. Certainly God knew he was sleeping with harlots. Certainly God knew he was taking his grace for granted. God knew he was just playing games. God knew he was being contaminated by dead flesh. Why'd he wait? Some would say, well, God waits until your public testimony is destroyed and then the sensible presence of God departs. Perhaps, but maybe this as well, maybe it has to do more with his love affair with the world. As long as there's the least bit of resistance, God strives with you and has patience and deals with you. But in your heart, when you have so embraced the world that the war's over, you don't even try. You don't even care anymore. I have an idea that that's what happened to Samson. And so he's a great warning about the attraction to this world. The power of the negative. Trust Jesus. Don't play games. See the power in that? Trust Jesus. Don't be presumptuous. Trust Jesus. Don't love the world. There's just a power. It's still trust Jesus. But there's power because it's negative. And then finally, he's a warning against those who would try to take the glory from God and receive the glory unto themselves. This is a great warning, his life, against self-confidence and trusting himself. A Nazarite was supposed to be separated unto God. Samson almost had it right. He was separated unto Samson. And he just lived for himself. And you'll see that as we go through the record. The first record we have of him, he's moved by sight. Chapter 14:3. Go get her for me. She looks good to me. It's all no faith. It's all by sight. He's living for himself. It's especially evident at the end there where he takes the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines. And when the battle's over, he sits down and writes a song. He writes a poem. And it's in 15:16. Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Oh, really, Samson? You did that, did you? I've killed 1,000 men. Friends, a man, an individual or woman, has got to be awfully blind or a fool to stand there with a bone in his hand and somehow think that he's gotten the victory by his own power or prowess. He's got to be a fool. If a man is like Samson, determined to please himself, I think he'll be absolutely blind to what God does, no matter how much evidence is piled up to prove it. He's just blind to it. He just takes all the glory and the credit. Victory after victory here, Samson is showing off. He's just flexing his muscle. He's pretending he did it himself. At the end there, chapter 16:17, he said, if I am shaved, my strength will leave me. He thinks it's his strength. But we don't read his strength departed. What we read is verse 20, the Lord departed. See, he didn't see the Lord at all. He just thought it was his own strength. It wasn't Samson's hair. It wasn't Samson's muscles. It wasn't even something God gave called strength. It was the Lord himself. And the Lord is the one that departed. Samson then is a great warning. Isaiah worded it this way, Isaiah 42:8. I'm the Lord. That's my name. And my glory I'll not give to another. I'll not give to another. And so there's the power of his life. Trust Jesus, folks. Don't play games. Trust Jesus. Don't be presumptuous. Trust the Lord Jesus. Don't love this world. There's a warfare going on. Trust the Lord Jesus. Give him the glory. Don't take glory for yourself. And so Samson becomes a great warning. Now that brings us, and I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 14, to this first sweep over Samson's life. Samson begins. We're not going to be finished this afternoon with what God is doing. God has to do two things. And we're going to look at the first one. God begins to teach him a lesson, and he starts to learn it. He doesn't completely learn it, but he begins to learn it. Our brother's already read the section, first 9 verses of 14. I'll ask you to glance there again. Before Samson ever drew a sword against any Philistine, before he ever experienced any victory over the Philistine army. Now, he was a Nazarite to deliver from the Philistines. It's not an accident that his first victory was victory over a lion. You've got to read this as God's recorded it. He's not only telling Samson's story, he's writing a Bible. He knew about Sandy Cove. He knew we'd be gathered here. He's writing a story. And if you can understand the lion story, you've come a long way to understand what God is going to do in Samson's life. We read in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. The context will not allow us to say The Spirit of God came upon Samson mightily because Samson was a good heart Nazarite. He was not a good heart Nazarite. He was not living a holy life in this chapter. He was blowing it. He was contradicting Deuteronomy 7:1-4. You shall not intermarry with them. The Word of God was clear. And what you have at the beginning is nothing other than the awesome grace of God. God is going to do a marvelous thing. The first record we have of the Nazarite, he's going in the wrong direction. He's not walking toward the Lord. He's going away from the Lord. He's not seeking God's face. He doesn't care about being dedicated unto God. He's rejecting his parents' counsel. And God gives him a victory anyway. The grace of God. And it's victory over lion. This is the first demonstration of the power of God in the life of Samson. But don't read this la la la. Chapter 14, verse 5, a young lion came roaring against him. This is no whelp. This lion wanted to eat him up. That's not too deep. Wanted to devour him. I like what Amos says in chapter 3, verse 4. Amos the prophet said, does a lion roar when he has no prey? And the answer is no. And then Amos very powerfully comes back. A lion has roared, the Lord has spoken. God says, I have prey. Samson was prey. Now, Samson did not deserve, and he was no better equipped than the bad prophet in 1 Kings 13 who disobeyed the Lord. You remember that story? It says, now when he had gone forth, a lion met him by the way and killed him, and his body was thrown into the street. Samson deserved to be eaten up by that lion. He was rebelling against God, going in the wrong direction, looking for an unholy alliance. And suddenly, as he's going in the wrong direction, and you got to sort of enter into this and picture it, a very formidable foe leaps out of the bushes at him, scares him to death. This is a young lion roaring because he had his prey. And Samson's first encounter, his first adversary, was a roaring lion. Now, you hermeneutes, you theologians, did any of you think of 1 Peter 5:8 when you read this or heard this? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God is telling a spiritual story. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's bigger than Samson. And it's bigger than the Philistines. And God was going to begin the story with a symbolic victory of all that he wanted to do for the heart Nazarite. Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. Oh, defenseless Nazarite. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. God was going to teach, and this is the first lesson. If you're going to be a heart Nazarite, now or later, someday, you must learn, you will learn, the words of Zechariah the prophet. It is not by might. It is not by power. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here's Samson doing everything wrong, nothing in his hand, but by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, the roaring lion is defeated. The Holy Spirit wonderfully writes his Bible, and I'm glad he starts this Samson story with the glorious truth, the lion is dead. You think about that. The lion is dead. The story begins with a finished work. A finished work of a great foe. The lion is dead. And it's even bigger than that because the story goes on to tell about a swarm of honeybees that came into the dead lion and built a nest in there and made honey and so on. Verse 9 is so suggestive. He scraped the honey in his hands and went eating as he went. Oh, Samson, look beyond your nose. Samson, look at these tremendous facts. An undeserved victory, a finished work, a dead lion. And out of the very place of conflict is sweetness and honey and sustenance. No wonder that thing became a riddle to him. He didn't understand what God was saying. There's probably even instruction in the fact that as he went eating, as he went, then he went home to his parents and gave them some and handed out this sweetness. And there at the beginning, in a moment, in a snapshot, you have God's whole heart. Victory over Satan. Sweetness that comes out of that conflict. Sweetness to sustain you and that you can hand out and give to others. It's a glorious, glorious picture. Did Samson catch on? Did he understand? He didn't have a clue. He pressed on in the flesh, thought he had done something great with that lion, took credit for the victory. He went on to get unequally yoked, and the Bible spells out for you, within 1 week of that rebellion, he was a betrayed husband, she was a deserted wife, tremendous turmoil, violence, bloodshed. What a mess. You know, when you start the story here, you look at Samson's life, it doesn't look like the lion's dead. But the lion's dead. That's a fact. That's a finished work. And you can look at some brother or sister that's on your heart and you're longing for, and you look at their life, and it doesn't look like the lion's dead. God's going to show them how dead that lion is. It'll take time. But the whole story begins with a finished work. Some of you potential songwriters, there's a theme for you. The lion's dead and the hungry are fed and hands full of honey out of this lion, enough to have, satisfy, and hand out to others. You could put that in a song. Come on, Brother Slaughter, there's your song. The lion's dead. That's an assignment. Samson was a stubborn student. You know, Dana was talking about moving from faith to faith and glory to glory. Samson almost had it. He moved from mess to mess. In 14:19, he gets himself in another mess. I'm amazed when I read this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily and delivered him. He doesn't deserve to be delivered. He doesn't deserve to be delivered. And every time he messes up, God delivers him. And even that day when he went to the harlot's house, he was enabled to be delivered by the grace of God. Sort of like when they made the golden calf, and the next day they gathered manna. How faithful the Lord is. He wasn't getting it. He didn't understand. He didn't know Satan was a defeated foe, that the work was finished, that God had provided sweetness, that he could be sustained, and he would hand it out to others. He didn't understand. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The whole thing was a riddle to him, and he did not connect that victory over the lion with the Philistines that he was doing war with. He made no connection between that. And so he went out then to take care of the Philistines. In his own flesh. He thought he could fight the Philistines. And the more he tried, the worse it got. And he stirred up the hornet's nest. He was showing off and demonstrating his great power and tying foxes' tails together and ripping up city gates and all the rest. But you look at the record, he's running. And after a while, he really begins to run until in chapter 15, he now thinks, like Moses did, he now thinks, God's people know he's going to be a deliverer. So he runs to Judah, the Messianic tribe. If anybody will understand, the Messianic tribe will understand. They're the ones that are supposed to understand these things. Did they understand? The opposite's true. To them, he's just a troublemaker. They didn't see him as a Nazarite born to deliver. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a terrible thing to be being chased by the Philistines.
But it's a terrible thing also what happened to Samson, to have your brothers put you in bondage. And that's what happened. Look at verse chapter 15, verse 12. We've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. His own brothers, the Messianic tribe, the one who was supposed to understand. He says in 12, swear to me you'll not kill me. And they said, we'll bind you and give you into their hands, but we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. It's one thing to be chased by the enemy, but it's a terrible thing when the people of God put you in bondage. Samson was being brought low. He's got to learn the battle's over. The lion is dead. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. It was a crushing blow to him at this time to find that the most godly of the tribes didn't understand. I've always puzzled about how God's people seem to love bondage. They just seem to like it. You know, I've marveled over 2 Corinthians 11:20, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. You like it. And if people aren't beating you up, it seems like you don't like it. Anyway, that was Judah, and this is the beginning now of light for Samson. God's going to start to dawn on him. I wonder how many times we have to be brought to Lehi and what we're going to experience here, surrounded by the enemies of God, put in bondage by God's people. But he sort of at the end now. Glance at chapter 15, please. Verses 14 to 19. Once again, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and in a flash, by the mighty miracle of God, the bondage that his brothers put him in was broken. And may I just give you this as a sideline? If your brothers or sisters, if fellow Christians put you in bondage, only the Lord can break that bondage. And that's what happened to Samson. He reaches down and he picks up, the Bible says, the jawbone of a donkey. Now don't forget in the record, up until this time, even though we haven't looked at every event, trust me on this, up till this time, he never once called upon the Lord. He never once gave God credit for anything. He's a self-propelled legal Nazarite. He's going through the motions of some of it. And now all of a sudden, he's been bound by 3,000 of his own fellow men. He's surrounded now by 1,000 Philistines. God gives him power. He breaks the bonds. He's free. He looks down. He sees a bone. He picks it up. He swings around. He starts to swing and to carve and to rip. Philistines are flying all over the place. Who knows how long it took? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But when it was all over, there wasn't a Christian in sight. 3,000 brothers had fled away. And he looked all around and there was nothing but bodies, dead bodies all around him. The enemy. And for a lonely moment, he falls again into vainglory and he writes the song and he tells how he's killed 1,000 Philistines. Oh, Samson, will you learn the lesson? Samson, who killed the lion? You're a fool if you think you killed the lion. You didn't kill the lion. Samson, when you had Ascalon, who killed those 30 Philistines? Don't you think you did it? You didn't do it. Samson, who killed 1,000 Philistines? He said, I have killed 1,000 men. Again, how could a person be so blind? To stop by might, it's not by power, by my spirit. He didn't learn it with the lion. He didn't learn it at Ascalon. He didn't learn it here at Lehi with 1,000 Philistines. And one wonders if he'll ever learn it and what will open his eyes. But as he stood there, exhausted from his imagined single-handed victory,
He's introduced to a new enemy, an enemy he has not faced before. Not an enemy out there. Enemy in here. An enemy that he didn't even know he had. Don't read verse 18, la la la. He became very thirsty. Strange to put that in there. He became very thirsty. I'd dry him up. No lion to tear to shreds. There's no Philistines to slay. There's no gates to pull up by the roots. But suddenly on the inside, on the greatest battlefield of the greatest victory of his experience up to this time, after seeing all of this, in his deep heart, he said, I'm still not satisfied. There's something about this mad life that was still dry and empty, and he was not content. And God did more with that thirst than he ever did with all of these enemies. Now, I'm putting a lot of emphasis on this thirst, and I don't think in an unwarranted way, because I read for the first time, because of that thirst, for the first time, he does two things. Verse 18, he called upon the Lord. Well, that's amazing. When you read the record, it's the first time he called upon the Lord. He prayed. And then look what else he does in verse 18. He says, thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant. He's given God the glory. For the first time, he acknowledges that it comes from the Lord. Samson, is this you? Are you praying? Can I believe my eyes? Is this you giving God the glory? Did you learn the lesson? For a moment he did. We're going to see more of the record. Because thirst is not enough. If you have thirst, I have a thirst for the Lord. And you don't have this, you'll slide right back as he's going to do. You need this, but you need this. And you had that thirst. And God brought him to that place. It was that thirst, it was that emptiness, it was that inner longing, it was that being dry and being parched and being dissatisfied. And even though he had seen so many things, he says in verse 18, shall I die of thirst? He thought he was going to die. It wasn't just thirst, T-H-I-R-S-T. It was thirst, capital T, capital H, capital I. Capital R, capital S, and T. He had a thirst from God. You know, I think some of us have experienced this in the Lord. Thirst. Just emptiness. Just this lack of purpose. Just, there's got to be more kind of thirst. It's not working. This discontent. How often God has used that to turn our eyes to the Lord. To make us pray. To begin to give God glory, thirst taught Samson to pray. Now watch how quickly our physician, watch how quickly the Lord responds when his children thirst. Now I admit there's a difference of opinion in the meaning of the words here. Verse 19, depends on which translation you have. It says, God split the hollow place at Lehi. The word in the original for hollow place is literally the place of a tooth. Now, some think there were rocks in Lehi. And because of the water that had settled in them, there were hollow places as if a great tooth, a giant tooth, were there. And those rocks had hollow places. Some people think it's a reference to the jawbone. Well, you could see how it would be a hollow place of a tooth in a jawbone. And so commentaries divide on the picture, not the principle, but on the picture. Either God brought water out of a rock, or God brought water out of the jawbone. Those are the two possibilities. It doesn't matter. If he brought water out of a rock, that's Jesus. If he brought water out of the jawbone, I'm not going to change it. That's Jesus too. Most scholars think it was a rock. some think it was the jawbone itself. Now, I inclined with Dr. Pentecost of Dallas and the minority view. See, I mentioned his name to give credibility to this view. that it was a jawbone. I think he brought water out of a jawbone. If you disagree with that, humor me. It's the jawbone this afternoon. Verse 19, God split the hollow place that's in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. If I'm right, there's more symbolism here than H2O. There certainly is that. Let me carry on a little dialogue between God and Samson. Samson, that thing you threw down on the ground there, thing by which you had that great victory, what's that in your hand, Samson? Identify it, please. It's a bone. No, that doesn't do, Samson. Give me a better definition. It's a jawbone. Not good enough. A better definition. All right, it's a donkey's jawbone. Jawbone of an ass. That's right, Samson. A donkey's jawbone. Donkey. An ass. Stubborn animal, isn't it, Samson? Let me ask you this question, Samson. When that donkey's jawbone was on the ground laying in the dirt all by itself, did it have any power? Could it do anything? No, sir. But when you picked it up and it became an instrument in your hand, was it useful then? Yes, sir. Samson, my Nazareth donkey, I'd like to talk to you for a minute. You are just a jawbone of a donkey. And by yourself, you are worthless. You're nothing. But in my hand, Samson, I'm trying to show you how much I can do through you as an instrument in my hand. Take a look at that jawbone. Describe it for me, Samson. It's white. Why is it white? The sun bleached it. How could the sun bleach it? Because it's white. Why is it white? Because it's free from the flesh. Ha! That's good. A jawbone. Free from the flesh. Samson, you're so thirsty. You found a new enemy. And I want to tell you, Samson, that I have already put inside of you the very thing that you need to satisfy your thirst. And inside the jawbone were rivers of living water. There was a fountain in there. There was a well in there. A hollow. You know what a hollow is? A hollow is an empty place. That's what a hollow is. A hollow is a cavity. You know, you experienced it when something happened in your life. You say, I feel hollow. I feel empty. It's a profound emptiness. And God says, under the hollow, there's a fountain. That's an amazing thing. Indeed, you're dry, you're discontent. But Samson, inside of you, I have given everything to satisfy your thirst. Doesn't need to be a riddle to you. The lion is dead. The victory is won. The battle is already over. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. I've done it all. You're just an instrument in my hand. And an instrument in my hand that's free from the flesh has within it all of this living water. The Lord Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, filling me. And Samson, I can hear him saying, if under the hollow is a fountain, how do I get to the fountain? Oh, Samson, I'm going to have to break your hollow. And God, the Bible says that God broke the hollow. God broke the hollow place. And in the breaking is the slaking. And God broke that bone and began to satisfy him. I could just see him drinking from that bone. Samson, what have you learned? And the more he drank, the Bible said he was revived. He was quickened. He was made alive again. Now, don't fall into this idea that some people have, I can't be filled until I'm emptied. That's bull. That's not true. That's wrong. That whole idea of being empty in order to be filled. You get emptied by being filled. You don't need to make yourself empty. You need to be filled. That'll empty you. As he comes in, it goes out. And you don't try to break yourself either. The Bible doesn't say, Samson, you want to drink? Then break that bowl. Samson didn't have to break anything. God broke the hollow. God broke the bone. And Samson began to learn for the first time. It was all a riddle to him. The lion is dead. There's honey, sweetness. I can eat, I can pass it. What's it all mean? It's all a big riddle. I don't understand. I gotta fight these Philistines. I can't fight the Philistines. My brothers will help me. They can't help me. Nobody can help me. You're a donkey bone. You're worthless until in God's hand, free from the flesh, broken, you begin to taste what God has already put within. The answer, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the first part. It all starts with this. God has already given it to you. Maybe you've come to this conference and you're sort of dissatisfied and hungry, and I hope God reveals himself, and I long. People talk about this life in Christ and abundance and victory in the Lord, and I just feel so worthless and useless. God is calling you to be a heart Nazarite, dedicated unto the Lord in order to deliver, and you've got to learn it as Samson learned it. And you've got to learn it's the Lord. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. Samson was cut out of the same clay you and I are cut out of. No different, we're no different. If ever God should have given up on some human instrument, if I were God, I speak as a fool, I'd have given up on this guy a long time ago. It gets worse. You'll see tomorrow, it gets worse. Samson, he's got to begin here. And thirst will get you a long way, but thirst isn't going to carry you all the way into that life. It's the beginning. You got to have desire. You got to have thirst. But you also got to have this. And we'll pick that up tomorrow. Now, I've asked my girls if they had come and clinched this message. Now, I want you to think as they sing this song. Girls, where are you? Come on up here. I want you to think about Samson, and then may God help you to apply it to your own heart. As I said, Samson is cut out of the same clay that we're cut out of. Father, just use these girls now in this message. Teach this in our hearts. Jesus.
Empty and broken, I came back to him, a vessel unworthy, so scarred by sin, that he did not despair, he started over again, and I bless the day, he didn't throw the clay away. He knows me and makes me into his likeness. He fashions the clay, a vessel of honor I am today. All because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay. Molded in his image, he wants me to stay. But when I stumble, and when I fall, and when my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces. He doesn't throw the clay away.
If the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. The Lord declares, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself for me, then he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work.
A vessel of honor I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.